The reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, which is on page 1065 in the Church Bibles, and we'll be starting at verse 13. So, John chapter 2, page 1065. And it's headed, "Jesus Clears the Temple Courts." When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person.
Well, this term on Sunday mornings, we've been making our way through these early chapters of John's Gospel. I think we've seen that John is different in many ways to lots of the other Gospels. It's still all about Jesus, but John writes in quite a different style to the other Gospel writers. And there's lots of material that the other Gospels don't mention. Last week's story, if you were here, of turning water into wine is one of those. Chapter 3 and 4 is full of unique material. And John himself tells us that he's highly selective, really, in the things that he chooses to write about. Chapter 20, verse 30, John says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book." John says, "There's lots I could have spoken to you about, but I've deliberately selected just a handful of signs with this purpose, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John wants you and I to be convinced that Jesus is the long-promised Christ, that he's the Son of God, that he's the one sent by God who can put things right with us and with our world. But John writes not just to convince us of that. We can be convinced that brushing our teeth every day is good for us, or we can be convinced of that but not do it. We can be convinced that we need to go to the gym and exercise, but lots of us don't do that either. John wants us not just to be convinced he is the Christ, but to believe in him, to trust him, to commit to him, to live our lives following him. Well, we're coming to a passage here in John 2, page 1065, if you want to follow along in the Church Bible, which is a pretty strange passage, to be honest. What kind of Jesus do we get in this section of John chapter 2? It's not quite the image of Jesus, is it, that normally comes to mind? Not exactly Jesus meek and mild. No, this is Jesus forceful. This is Jesus aggressive, violent even. This is Jesus passionate and angry. I don't know about you, but that feels a bit uncomfortable to me. Uncomfortable, I think, because we rarely see angry passion. Angry passion, which is both godly and controlled. We don't often see anger without sin. But actually, if we just step back a second, wouldn't we expect the perfectly sinless man to be angry at times. You see, he's angry exactly because Jesus is pure in holiness, he's strong in love, and he's rich in compassion. And those aspects of his character inevitably flow into passionate anger. His holy love for God and his compassionate love for others overflow into that. There's a message, I think, for somebody. Let's invite Ruth in. Oh, Joy, sorry to embarrass you publicly like that. So Jesus, pure in holiness, strong in love, and that inevitably means passionate anger. His holy love for God, his compassionate love for others overflows into this. I think we're so used to anger that's sin that we really struggle to experience anger that isn't. We're so used, I think, to anger being about self-love. So when we know anger, it's usually because we're frustrated by someone who didn't really meet our expectations, or perhaps a situation we didn't control, or we get angry because somebody said something about us that we didn't like. Our anger is normally driven by self-love, whereas when anger is godly, it drives out of a love for others. It's the right anger of the wife who finds her husband's been sending inappropriate messages to another woman at work, or it's the right anger of a friend who hears that their best friend has been slandered by somebody else. That's Jesus' anger. It's anger driven out of love for his Father and love for others. To be godly, our anger must be about the right thing and with the right degree, and that's Jesus here. But he's very angry, isn't he? He's very passionate in this passage. He's driving out cattle and sheep, and that takes some doing. Those of you, I expect somebody here has had experience of doing that. That takes a bit of doing. He's turning over the tables. So if you prefer Jesus a bit more moderate this morning, well, I'm afraid that's tough, because that's not the Jesus we get. That's not the real Jesus here in John chapter 2. But if Jesus gets this upset, then we want to know why, don't we? We want to know what that's about. Let's see what's going on this morning. Just two key things really to see in the passage today. Firstly, Jesus is passionate about devotion to his Father. Why does Jesus get so passionate here? Well, time and place is really important for this incident. Read in verse 13 that he's in Jerusalem, and more specifically, he's gone into the temple area. And in terms of time, when is it? Well, it's Passover. A tremendously significant time for the Jews, Passover. There were three annual feasts where Jewish men were required to come to Jerusalem if it was at all physically possible for them. And Jerusalem at feast time was just full of people. Many of them had come from distance. And they come to worship God. But when they got to Jerusalem, when they get to the temple, those who've come from distance particularly, they need two things. They need animals to offer as sacrifices. And they need money as well. They need money in the right currency to be able to pay the temple tax. The temple tax had to be paid in a particular type of coin because of its high amount of silver. So when we see these guys operating this sort of farmer's market and the currency exchange desks, they're not doing something that was wrong in and of itself. These are not bad practices. Actually, it's a really valuable and necessary service. The problem's not the actual practice of buying animals or money changing. And the focus here in John particularly is not that they were carrying out sort of dodgy business either. It's not that they were overcharging or making money unfairly particularly here. In the other Gospels, that is a bit of a focus, but that appears to be when Jesus did a temple cleansing at the end of his ministry rather than at the beginning. So Jesus' focus here isn't even on sort of shady deals and sharp business practice. The issue is location. Location, location, location. All this buying and selling, verse 14, is happening in the temple courts. That's the problem. It's where it's taking place. At the place where worship of God should be the focus, it's market time. Here's how one of the commentators sums it up nicely. Instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there's noisy commerce. That's Jesus' problem. That's his issue. His father's house sounds like Beeston High Street on a Saturday morning, and actually much worse. You don't see too many cows and sheep, do you, on Beeston High Street on a typical Saturday morning? But it's noisy, it's busy, it's just hardly conducive to worship. So why does that provoke his anger? Why is that so bad? Let me give you two reasons. Firstly, they've made worship about the form and not about the heart. Worship's about the formality and not about the heart. Remember, the problem wasn't that they were buying animals, it's that this is taking place in the temple courts. Just imagine for a moment, that's what you experienced this morning. Now, I know that getting into church sometimes on a Sunday morning can be a bit of a rugby scrum as you try and make your way through the foyer, particularly if you're coming to the later service. But imagine that once you found your seat, you found yourself next to a small flock of sheep. Or that as we tried to sing, we were competing with Daisy and Buttercup the cows as we're trying to worship. Like, the picture is ludicrous, ridiculous, isn't it? And yet, that's exactly what they've got here. But that's come about because what mattered was the form. What mattered was doing things outwardly right, getting the right currency, sacrificing the right animals, all good things to do, but not the key thing. It's about outward compliance and not inward devotion. One of the Old Testament passages that underlies this event comes in Malachi 3. You can look it up later. Let me read for you the key verses. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And what will he do when he comes to the temple? Well, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Listen, for he'll be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He'll purify the Levites. He'll refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by. The Lord comes to his temple, and the image is there that he's like fire and soap. Both of those images are about cleansing, about cleaning, about dealing with impurity, about refining. And here, that's what's being worked out. This is the Lord cleansing, cleaning up his temple. Not just cleaning out, but cleaning up what's taking place in his father's house. The temple was the place. That was the place where heaven and earth met. That was the place where God would meet with his people. But any focus on the holiness of God, any focus on honouring God is just being drowned out by the noise of the sheep. Last week when we looked at the wedding, we saw that Jesus came to bring joy. And this week at the temple, we see Jesus comes to make us pure worshippers. Joy, pure worshippers. And you know, those two things are not two separate goals. They're one and the same, because holiness and happiness are inextricably linked. Purity and joy come together. So many of our issues come in thinking that we can have one without the other. But Jesus came to wed the two together, to make us holy and therefore happy. But when it comes to holiness, when it comes to being set apart for God, don't we have exactly the same tendency as the Jews here? Don't we have this sense that we'll settle for holiness in form, but not inward holiness? A holy outward shell, but not a holy heart. So we can do that in gathered worship, can't we? This building is not the temple, but the gathered people of God are his temple. God lives among his people by his Spirit, and this same distracted, form only, outward form only, type of worship is a real danger for us. It happens when we gather to be spectators or gather to be consumers rather than participants. We can do this when our aim in meeting together is that we go away feeling entertained or educated, but with no felt sense of a desire for God to say exactly what he wants to say to us and to say it how he wants to say it. When we enjoy listening or even preaching God's word, but become more like a Strictly Come Dancing judge, ready with our paddles to lift up a 7 or a 4 if it's a particularly bad day. rather than humbly responding to what God wants to say to us. Willing to sing if it sort of ticks my preference criteria, if it's what I like, or content that, well, I went to church today, but never loving Jesus anymore as a result of that. Did you come this morning full of distractions? It's really easy for us all to arrive, isn't it? Never just even having spent a moment asking the Spirit to speak into our lives or asking God to help us to praise him. Sometimes our thought when we arrive is all about, well, I've got to get this job done, or I need to see this person, or make these kind of arrangements, or get this. We can be so easily distracted, and we fail to listen out for the still, small voice of God, the voice that he speaks in this place. Duty's not the problem. Regularly meeting with God's people is a good thing, whether we feel like it or not on a Sunday. Duty and discipline are good, but they're not enough. Because the issue is, Jesus isn't blind, is he, to what's happening in our hearts? He's not fooled by the outward if we only come with the outwards. He knows what's in each person. Verse 25, he knows what's in each of us as we hear. He sees right through us this morning. He can penetrate all of our motives. Perhaps a hidden heart of stone this morning against him. There's just no secrets from him. No attitude or that we can just hide away. You and I just can't fool him today. We might well fool each other, but we just can't fool him. And so would he say today that these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are from me? Would he say, beast and free, well, they're lip worshippers only? Remember, Jesus isn't making a kind of polite request here, is he? He's not just asking us to think about this. It makes him angry to see the worship of his father turned into something functional, something mechanical. When it's lost purity, then that makes him angry. He's passionate about that. But there's another reason as well that this provokes Jesus' anger. It's particularly damaging for the Gentiles, particularly damaging for them. Remember, this is taking place where verse 14 says the temple courts. And a Gentile, a non-Jew, could come to worship God. They could come to the temple, but they were restricted to the outer courts. They couldn't come into the inner courts. So the one place open to the Gentiles is surrounded by sheep and cattle. God's desire, he said it in Isaiah 56, his desire was that the temple would be a house of prayer for all nations. But the Jews are disregarding that completely. Instead of helping the Gentiles worship God, instead of facilitating them coming near to God, instead of being a light to the nations as they were called to be, they were really obstructing the Gentiles coming to the true God. I think it shows us that pure worship of God, a right heart toward God, goes hand in hand with a right attitude toward others, especially those outside of God's grace. To be a holy worshipper and to be concerned to reach out to others just go hand in hand together. They're joined together. We can't be devoted to God without being devoted to other people. Those two things just don't separate. But I think we love to separate those. We love the idea that somehow a burden for those who are lost, or a willingness to reach out and make sacrifices for those who are not yet Christians, that's somehow a sort of added extra that we can add on if we want to. We want to believe, I think this is what we want to believe, that holiness is possible without a desire to see others become holy too. But we can't be concerned for Christ without being concerned about his mission. Those two things are together. We can't say, I love God and not love what he's about, calling people from all the ends of the earth to be worshippers too. And when we hinder the gospel reaching people, when we hinder people coming to trust God, that's something that makes Jesus angry. How can we hinder people? Well, what's the issue here? It's all about convenience, isn't it? Everything's made as easy as possible for the Jewish worshippers. The animal sacrifices and the currency exchange, they're right on the doorstep. It's convenient. It's straightforward, it's simple, but in making things convenient and comfortable for themselves, they destroy the chance for Gentiles to become true worshippers. I think today we tell ourselves that people are just not interested in Christianity anymore. Not in Britain, by and large, that it's a day when people don't want to know. But I think if we're honest, I think in my own heart, that's a cover for the fact that I don't want the inconvenience of loving those who are not yet Christians. I don't want my little world disturbed. I'm not prepared for the discomfort or the flexibility or even the time that's required. I just want a simple life where I get on to do my little Christian thing. Holiness of life and a heart for the lost are wedded together. They're one and the same. How unholy is it for us to make it harder than it should be for others to become worshippers of God? To shut ourselves in our little Christian huddle or our little Christian subculture and make no sacrifices so that others might have the opportunity to move from a destiny of eternal destruction to one of eternal life. No wonder Jesus is angry here. No wonder Jesus cleans all this stuff out. So he's passionate about devotion to his Father, but secondly, Jesus is passionate about bringing in the new. He's passionate about bringing in the new. How does the temple clear out go down? Well, it doesn't go down well with everybody, does it? The Jewish authorities come and have a quiet word with him, verse 18. In many ways, it's a bit surprising that they don't confront him as just some kind of hooligan who's causing lots of ruckus in the temple. Get the temple bouncers to just kick him out. It seems they realise there's a bit more to Jesus going on than that. So notice they don't question what he did, but the authority he had to do this. Give us a sign to prove your authority. Perhaps they even realise this was the right and good thing to do. But for them, it's all about what right have you got to do this? Which is ironic, really, because the cleansing of the temple is the sign. If they see it, if they realise it, this is the Lord coming to his temple, coming to refine and purify. Malachi 3, it's all happening right before them. It's a sign if only they've got eyes to see. But look what Jesus offers them by way of a sign. Verse 19, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. Which is a cryptic comment, and it's totally misunderstood by the Jews. They look around at this vast building around them, and they think this is ridiculous. It's taken 46 years for the temple to be built, and Jesus says he's going to put it back together in 3 days. That's crazy. But of course, it's the deeper symbolism that the Jews miss, and in fact, all of them miss it. The disciples miss it too. They don't realise until after the resurrection what Jesus is talking about, verse 22. Because Jesus wasn't speaking about a stone temple, he was speaking about a flesh one. He was speaking about his own body. And it took the resurrection for the disciples to understand that. Let me walk through that in a bit more detail. Jesus has walked in and began to clear up the temple, but he says something much further. I've got the right to clean up this temple because I'm the true temple. I'm the temple that this building is looking forward to and pointing forward to. I'm the temple who, if destroyed, will rise again 3 days later. And even in this book of John already, we've already bumped into this idea that Jesus is the place where God and people meet. He is the place where heaven and earth join. In John chapter 1, we saw that Jesus is the Word who tabernacled amongst us. In John 1:51, right at the end of John 1, we read that the angels will ascend and descend on the Son of Man. You know, as the Jews read the prophets, they were waiting for a new temple. And some knew that this temple in Jerusalem was so much less than the prophets had all anticipated. It just wasn't grand enough and big enough. But here Jesus just blows all the categories. And he says, look, I'm the temple. I'm the fulfillment of what the temple was about. The temple was the meeting place for God and men. But Jesus says, now I'm the meeting place. It's in me and it's through me that people draw near to God. I'm the way. It's me that brings God close. All those discussions about where the temple should be, all those debates you've had with the Samaritans about which mountain, they're all going to become an irrelevance because I'm the fulfillment of the temple. And the way that comes into effect is through my death and resurrection. This old temple structure is passing away. And with my death and resurrection, the old will go and the new will have arrived. Jesus is predicting here what's going to happen. Notice how it's put. He doesn't say, if I destroy this temple, or even if you destroy this temple, but destroy this temple. It's almost a command, almost a challenge. Destroy this temple, put me to death, and I'll rise again. Let me tease out just a couple of applications of that. First, the crucial meeting place, the crucial location for meeting God is Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ where we meet with God just face to face. We meet with him eye to eye. It's Jesus who exegetes God for us, as somebody has put it. If you want to know God this morning, if your heart is to know God and to know what he's like, then get to know Jesus Christ. You want some idea of how holy God is, how loving he is, how just, how wise, then get to know Christ. You see, even here in this passage, his anger and passion, his passion for holy, pure worshippers, passion for people to have the opportunity to hear and respond to him, that's exactly the same passion God has. Sometimes we can feel that God is just hidden, or he's hard to know, or he's silent. But it's in Jesus Christ. We don't just get a kind of taster or a sample, but we get God exactly as he is here in Jesus Christ. You want to know God, then get to know Jesus Christ. But the other application I want to make is that the crucial turning point for the whole cosmos, for our whole universe, is Jesus' death and resurrection. You see, as Jesus turns over the tables here, as he drives out the animals, he's really declaring time on this temple. It's like serving a demolition notice on it. The temple has had its day. Not that the whole idea of temple disappears, not that it kind of just gets buried in the rubble, but it's that the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices, they're all finding their fulfillment in Christ. This is the moment. This is the moment all of the Old Testament has been stretching for, when the threads, the pictures, the events, the festivals, they're all woven together. They're all coming together. They're zeroing in on Jesus Christ. And that comes to fulfillment. That moment finally is here as Jesus is sacrificed as the Passover lamb. This psalm that the disciples remembered, that they quote there in verse 17, Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house consumes me." That is a psalm of a man suffering, a man insulted, a man mocked, a man given vinegar to drink. It's looking forward to Jesus. And Jesus is literally consumed. Zeal is consuming him here, but he's going to be literally consumed in his death. He's going to be completely burnt at the cross, completely swallowed up. But it's this moment of his death and his resurrection that heralds a new dawn. The whole new age, the time of the fulfillment, and not just the shadows. So no more blood sacrifices anymore. No animals lined up outside on the grass, ready for us to buy them as we walk in and sacrifice them here at the front. No more of any of that today. No more uncertainty as we approach him. Are we going to be accepted? We know. The promises are all yes in Jesus Christ. Uncertainty's gone. Confidence is here. This clear sense God has done it. Not just promised it. Not just said it may happen. But he's delivered it in Christ. Hebrews is all about this. We have the better covenant. We have everything realized. The better is here. No need now to go and build a new temple in Jerusalem, because the true temple has come and the temple of God's people are being built, even brick by brick, even this morning. And there's a day coming when the whole universe, when heaven and earth will be full of his presence. The entire cosmos will be his temple. And that all comes, this dismantling of the old and the building of the new, it all dawns with the dawning of Easter Sunday. Jesus' resurrection is the dramatic arrival of the new age. I really want you to grasp that this morning, that his resurrection means the new has come. You know, his being raised to life isn't just a kind of like, ha ha, you can't put me to death. Or, well, this is the greatest miracle of all. He can even raise himself. No, the resurrection is more than that. As one writer has put it, when Jesus rose again, God's whole new creation emerged from the tomb. The resurrection's more than a sort of apologetic device for proving that Jesus can be taken seriously. The resurrection is like the dawning of the day of colour in a black and white world. It's the moment when death stops being the final full stop on life. It's the moment when all the promises of the new age, the promises of no more sin and no more tears and no more tragedy and no more disappointment and no more heartache, but that stops being a vague, vague dream and starts being reality. This is not a fairy tale. It's better than your best fairy tale. This is the new coming. And his rising again activates all of that. It's the on button for all of that. For all that God has promised about a perfect people in a perfect world, in perfect communion with him. The resurrection of Christ is the turning of the tide. We've seen the tide turn. It's signed and sealed. His rising means that we will rise. His new life means that everything will one day be flourishing under his rule. Not just life revisited or put back together, but a new type of life altogether. Friends, are you living this morning in the light of a resurrected Christ, of the new age started now? Not just a vague idea that, well, yeah, Jesus is reigning, or a general concept that he lives, but the unshakable assurance that because he's been raised, so will you and I. And that death and despair is not the final word. This world won't always be this way. It just won't. Jesus' resurrection has changed everything. And I just want you to breathe in the fresh air of the new age today. The fresh air of all that God is doing in the midst of our fallenness and our brokenness, to breathe the fresh air of a resurrected Jesus Christ. We're not just marking time. We're not just making the best of life. We are looking for and looking forward to and living in tiptoe anticipation of that new age to come that will fully arrive when Jesus Christ comes back. And so this morning, friends, just keep holding on. Holding on in the days of struggle and the days of sadness and the days when sin casts you down and the days when the news is only bad because Christ is risen. He's risen indeed, and he lives and will live with him, and everything's being made new. Let's pray before we sing together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you so much for the things that you are passionate about. Thank you that you're passionate about holy worshippers. You're passionate about receiving not just our lips but our hearts. You're passionate about people coming to respond to you in repentance and faith. You're passionate about a lost world who desperately need to come and find Christ. And you're passionate too about all the new things that you are doing. Lord, thank you that you're not just rescuing us, but you're rescuing and redeeming everything. And that, Lord, in living out this, in this broken world where sin and death are still around us, we have great hope and great assurance that because he is risen, Lord, we have great hope for the future. Thank you, he is this great new temple, the one meeting place where we can meet with you and see you face to face. And We pray that you'll draw our hearts even this morning closer to Christ, as we ask in his name. Amen.